Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. A broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, and bulls will be offered on your altar. The word of the Lord. Jesus tells the story of two men who went up to the temple to pray one day. One man came with a prayer of thanksgiving. The scriptures had said, enter into the Lord's courts with thanksgiving. And so he came with thanksgiving. And his prayer was something like this: Lord, I thank you that I am not like other men. Lord, I thank you that I am such a person that gives a tithe and that gives alms and that does good all the time. And I thank you that you have been so gracious to allow me and to enable me to live a life that is well-pleasing in your sight. And I thank you, Lord, that you have overcome what little shortcomings I may have and enabled me to maximize my potential and to be all that I can be. And I thank you most of all that I'm not like this poor guy right here. Look at him. The Bible says the other man smote upon his chest. He clasped his chest as though his heart was breaking, as though his soul was being crushed within him, as though every bone in his body was being pulverized, and as though he could barely stand as he lost strength in his legs, his knees became weak, and he slumped and he clutched his very feeling that he might even die. And he prayed this prayer, Psalm 51. It begins, Lord, be merciful to me. And by the way, in the New Testament, when you see sometime just one short little quotation out of the Old Testament, it's suggestive that maybe the entire passage of the Old Testament is intended to be understood and interpreted or fulfilled in that short New Testament saying. And I think that's what we have here. The poor, wretched publican prayed a prayer that was found not just in his heart, not just in his head, not just in his liturgical book, but he prayed a prayer right out of the Scriptures, Psalm 51. And what I want us to do is to take about the first half of the psalm and let me just walk through it with you. I love eye contact. That's why I keep taking my readers off all the time, because I want to see your faces, and these readers make me see you a little fuzzy. But today, if you will allow me to forego a certain amount of speaking style. I'm going to drop my head and just look at the text. And I'd like for you to do the same thing. And let's just read through this passage together and see what the Lord has there for us. It says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your steadfast love." Some weeks ago, I talked about Mephibosheth. And David had extended mercy to this descendant of Saul for the sake of steadfast love. It's the same word. It's God's covenant love, His mercy to people. It is the very basis upon which God has covenanted that to forgive our sins. It's that same urging in the heart of God where it says in the Old Testament that God reached out to Adam and gave a covenant. He made a promise to Adam. He made a promise to Noah. He made a promise to Abraham. He made a promise to David. He made a promise to Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. He promised them that He would make a way for sins to be forgiven. And it's that love that John speaks of in the gospel when he says, "For God so loved the world." It is the love of God that is the wellspring of mercy, abundant mercy, that brings salvation to us. If God was not a God like that, we would have no hope. We would live and die in our sins. And what the psalmist is pleading for is that the Lord would blot out his transgressions. And what he means by this is it's legal language. Take a ledger and just simply scratch through it, mark through it, blot it out, take away the indictment, do away with the charge of the crime. He pleads in verse 2 that he be washed. "Washed me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleansed me from my sins." It's literally washed me many times over and over. Multiply the washings and the cleansing. It's a thorough washing. It's not a superficial washing, but it is a scrubbing. And he pleads that he would be cleansed from his sins. There has to be a purging agent. There has to be something that will cleanse us from our sins. And the Bible says that there was opened in Zion a fountain in Jerusalem. And that fountain is the blood of Jesus Christ, the only purging element for our sins. And the psalmist pleads that the Lord would apply the blood of Christ to the cleansing of his sins. There is a purgatory. It's not the purgatory that our Catholic brethren think about, but there is a purgatory in Scripture, and it's when Christ, by His one sacrifice, has purged our sins. Last week we looked at this third verse where it says, "I know my transgression, my sin is ever before me." Do you know the sin I'm talking about in your life? Do you know the sin that you have in your life? It's always something, isn't it? We each of us have at least one sin that vexes our souls. And perhaps we have repeatedly cried out to the Lord for forgiveness, but we can't ever get it out of our lives. It is, as Paul describes, that which constantly vexes and constantly torments us. It's the thing that we know we should do, we don't do. It's the thing that we do, we know we shouldn't do. And no matter what we do, we seem to keep doing it. We need the Lord to forgive us of that sin. He says, "I know my transgressions." This is a word that means out of bounds. It's a word that means it is something that is outside the prescribed life that God has for us. And he sees that his sins all have reference to the law of God. They all have reference to somehow disobeying God. He says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil." There's a different word. It's a perverseness. It's a crookedness. "Have I done this perversity, this perversion in your sight?" Oh, David sinned against more than the Lord. I'll tell you that. He sinned against Bathsheba and deceiving her and overpowering her with his Oriental potentate royalty that just claims any woman he wants for a harem. It was a sin against Joab when he made him use battle tactics that Joab knew were not good battle tactics. It cost the life not only of Uriah, but it also cost the life of other soldiers. Some of David's most valiant men died that day as they got too close to the wall and the archers shot them. And David just dismissed it, says, "Oh, the sword gets some and the sword gets another." Oh, what a sin. A sin that started out with just a little bit of lust in the heart ended up with being bloody soldiers laying by the wall. And that's what sin does to us, doesn't it? It takes just a little pleasure for a moment. The pleasures of sin are for a season, and we enjoy them, and then they get out of control. Then it becomes a humiliation and a shame. It becomes a travesty. It becomes something that is absolutely shameful and disgraceful and regretful. And the remorse begins to set in. David knows that this sin is against the Lord, essentially. We know our sins are against the Lord, essentially. To sin in the sight of others is shameful, but to sin in the sight of the Lord is fatal. He says, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. This is legal language again. The indictment against him and the evidence that convicts him brings him before the Lord, and he knows that before the royal court of a righteous and a just judge, he is absolutely without excuse and completely guilty. And so the guilt accumulates, and the guilt is certified before the judge. Paul uses this language in Romans when he speaks of the sin that's in our hearts. This language talks about the Lord is the one who is the lawgiver, and he's the one that knows when the law's been broken. And when he says, we're guilty, we're guilty. That's why I pleaded with you last week that you need to listen to the Spirit of God in your hearts in order that you might hear and feel Him, because He's the one that brings the indictment, He brings the evidence, He brings the conviction, and He brings the punishment. And it is not only our sinfulness that is before us, but it is that sinfulness of our very soul. We are warped and crooked and perverse in our very makeup. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. We originated in sin. We sin because we're sinners. It is the part of our nature, and our confession must be to the Lord not only that we are sinners and we have particular sins before us, but that we are, as to our very being, sinners. We must confess our sinfulness, our sinnerness. You see, it goes all the way to the heart, doesn't it? Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. Let's don't kid ourselves. It's only when we really are squared away, when truth and honesty and authenticity and transparency and the light of the Spirit of God come into our heart, it's only then that we have the true conviction of sins. God will not allow us to get away with it. He's seeking truth. We have to come clean. And you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. That's the reason the man that day in the temple clutched his heart, is because his heart was broken, because he knew his problem was his heart. And what he needed is a heart transplant. The word in the Greek for circumcision is the word that means to cut around. And the Lord cuts around our heart and takes out the old heart and puts in a new heart. This is what the Lord does for us in salvation. It's part of the great covenant promise. It says, I will take away the stony heart and I'll put a clean heart within them. What you need today is not just a little bit of a makeup. You need a heart transplant. Then the plea is, purge me. See, he still has the sense that he's got to be clean. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. What is recalled here by the psalmist is that beautiful imagery in the Old Testament in Leviticus 14 and in Numbers 19 and other places where there are numerous cleansing rituals. These cleansing rituals are of various sorts and various types for various reasons. But one of the most significant ones is the cleansing of the leper. The leper has a disease that not only will claim his life, but is highly contagious and will literally wipe out the community. Our disease of sin is a leprosy. And the cleansing of the leper was indicated by the purging with hyssop. The hyssop branch was that branch which was able to hold a lot of liquid and was used for splashing and for sprinkling. It was the branch that was used when Jesus was hanging on the cross, when they reached in and dipped a branch, this hyssop branch, it's a spongy-like plant, in the vinegar and placed it to the lips of Jesus when he said, "I thirst." We have to be cleansed, and the ceremonial cleansing here is referred to. "Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Isaiah says in his prophecy, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as wool. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be white as snow." The psalmist pleads here for a restoration of all the wonderful things in his life. He says, "Let me hear joy and gladness, that the bones that you have broken may rejoice." It's been a long time since David's been able to take up the harp and sing a song of joy. It's been a long time since there's been gladness in his heart. It's been a long time since he's been able to really sing. His heart's been heavy. His heart's been crushed and broken. And he hasn't been able to sing from his heart at all. And he longs to sing the songs of praises, the uplifting, the songs of exhilaration, the songs that inspired him to dance mightily before the Lord as he brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. But those days and that joy and that exhilaration is gone. In one of the penitential psalms, David prays, "Lord, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose transgressions are taken away." He knows that joy. He just doesn't have it right now. And he pleads that the Lord will bring it back to him. "Let the bones that you have broken." Every one of the penitential psalms. I gave you a homework assignment last week to read Psalm 6, Psalm 32, and Psalm 38. Each one of those psalms mention the bones. The word bones is in all four of the penitential psalms. What's going on there? There's no greater pain in the human body than the crushing of the bone and the sinew and the ligaments. I've not had very many injuries in my life. I've just torn up my ligament pretty badly in my left knee one time when I was a teenager. I'm telling you, it hurt. It hurt so bad I didn't even know where I was. It was just incredible pain. And that was a small thing. It's nothing like the pain. He knows, but here it's not the physical pain. It's the pain in the heart. It's what is plaguing him in his innards. He's literally rotten and sick from inside out. One of the psalms says that the wounds of sin are putrefying, and that's the way Isaiah describes it. We're full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. The whole head, the whole body is sick from the top of the head to the sole of the feet. Until we get just as sick of our sin and sick of ourselves as that, we'll not have the cleansing and the forgiveness. The Lord wants us to have a contrite heart, a broken heart before Him. And He pleads once again, the shame of His sin is just ever before Him. Just think about what He did in the adultery and the murder and all of that before the prophet and before the people and everywhere. His sin is everywhere. He just wants to get it out of his mind, get it out of his sight. He don't want the Lord to look upon it. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. And here's a reference to that heart surgery. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Verse 11 is interesting to me, and I'll tell you why I think David prayed this part of his prayer. He knew King Saul. You remember King Saul? King Saul was the tribe of Benjamin, the son of Kish, and was the first man to ever be the king of Israel. And he was an incredible man. If you read about him, he came from the most prominent family. He was extremely wealthy. He was gifted. In fact, he was a prophet. They said Saul is numbered among the prophets. There was no greater man in the land of Israel. Saul stood so tall that he made Samuel look small. Saul was a great man. But as the years went by, as he began to move further away from God, finally he committed a sin. You know what his sin was? He just simply did not do everything God asked him to do in one particular battle. And the Bible says that he tried to cover his sin. He tried to make a big sacrifice and had a big worship service. He thought if he could lead worship and make worship really great and wonderful, the people would forget about his sins. And David remembers that. David saw King Saul try to cover his sin with a big worship service. He said, I kept all of these bullocks and all these animals so that I could have a great sacrifice. And David learned a lesson that day, that you don't cover your sins with a big worship service. The sound of a pipe organ and the sound of your voice and the sound of 1,000 people singing and the greatest choir in the world and the most uplifting music and the most wonderful preaching and the most eloquent scripture reading and any liturgical thing you won't do will never, never be pleasing in the sight of God with there is sin in your heart. He said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And David knew that. And he also knew the consequences of it. He remembered that day when the Spirit departed from Saul. The mighty Spirit of God that had been upon Samuel, the mighty Spirit of God that had been upon Saul, that had done great things in Israel, departed from Saul. And David knew that he deserved that consequence 1,000 times more than Saul. And he pleads, he says, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Do not cast me away from your presence. I know we believe in the perseverance of the saints, and nobody believes it stronger than I do. When you have been saved by the mighty grace of God and you've received a new heart in your life, when your name's been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, there is absolutely nothing that can blot it out, nothing that can take it away. There's nothing that erases the finished work of Christ in your life. But I'm telling you, if you've got some notion of once saved, always saved, or it's okay that I can sin and get away with it, that I'm under grace and not under law, if you've got some notions like that bouncing around in your noggin, I'm here to tell you that you need to get on your face before God and check out whether or not you actually have that new heart. Because that new heart that desires truth in the inward part will not lie to you and deceive you that way. That true heart will tell you your sin and will buckle your knees and bow your head before God in true contrition. It will crush you from the inside out, and you will have to find forgiveness. You won't rest, you won't sleep until God forgives you of your sins. Don't cast me away from your presence, O Lord. Don't take that Spirit away. Don't leave me here in the satisfaction and the comfort of my own complacency. But, O Lord, move me to that place of brokenness. Move me to that place of remorse and deep regret. And give me the gift of repentance. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. We tend to think that salvation is ours. We talk about our salvation, our experience. Let me tell you, it's the Lord's doing. You've been saved by the grace of God because God wanted to save you for reasons known only to Him. And you were not worth saving. Have I preached too long? You're not worth saving. Well, none of us are. But God in His mercy has saved us. It's His salvation that He has bestowed upon us. And uphold me with a willing spirit. Here's a man that knows he can fall, and he's pleading to the Lord to uphold him with salvation. Here was a man that's praying a prayer of confession. Let me tell you about that man in the temple that day. That poor man that clutched his breast, that beat upon his breast, that felt his heart, he could hear his heart breaking inside, knowing his sin, that it was ever before him, that it was against God, and that it had brought a pollution to his life. He cried out to God, have mercy upon me. He went down to his house justified.